It's all wasted if it doesn't touch our lives, both at home and at work and in the world. That's what he's really talking about. We'll come to it, and we're not going to say much in introduction because that will take away the time and take away the time for us to discuss it together. Now, when we come to chapter four, we want to notice that that chapter can divide like this. There are different ways of dividing chapters, and every servant of the Lord tends to look at it differently. But for the purpose of the reading tonight, I want to divide it into three parts. And I want us to think first of all of verses 1 to 6, or really verse 2 to 6, because you notice that verse 1 properly belongs to chapter 3. It's the last of those relationships. And so from verse 2 to 6, really, we have exhortations. Exhortations. And then in verses 7 to 14, we have commendations. And then in verses 15 to 18, we have salutations. So that's quite easy to remember. We first of all have exhortations, then we have commendations, and then we have salutations. Now just briefly, look first of all at the first section, exhortations. The exhortations are mainly threefold in that part. If you look at verses 2, 3 and 4, he's giving to us the exhortation to pray. Then if you look at verse number 5, he gives to us an exhortation to walk. And then if you look at verse 6, he gives us an exhortation to talk. You will notice that the walk comes before the talk. That's Acts chapter 1, isn't it? All that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Life before lip. Practice before precept. Exhortations. To pray, to walk, and to talk. When we come to the commendations, there are many of them. I won't go through them now because there are so many of them. But we're really going to do a series of character studies in a way when we get to that part of the chapter, aren't we? And we're going to look at Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Mark and Epaphras and Jesus, who is called Justice. And then we're going to look at Luke himself and Demas, a series of character studies whom the apostle commends to the saints as he writes to the saints at Colossae. Then finally we have those closing salutations. From verse 15 to 18 he says, salute the brethren which are in the assembly at Laodicea, and don't forget Nymphas, the assembly which is in his house. And then he says, now this epistle, cause that when this epistle is read among you, make sure that it goes to the assembly at Laodicea as well. And we'll no doubt want to discuss matters like that. And that final word, I hope we're going to get to it. I wouldn't like you to stop me getting you to it tonight, because verse 17 is really quite an important verse. You know, we read so little about this man in the New Testament. Archippus. He's mentioned in Philemon. But isn't it a remarkable statement that's made of him? It says concerning him, say to him, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the law, that thou fulfill it. We'll discuss that later, but no doubt Paul knew what it was. There was some ministry that God had given to Archippus. Maybe he was failing to develop it and to engage it. The apostle remembers that dear brother. And he says, now say to him, take heed to that ministry which thou hast received in the law, and fill it up. Fulfill it. Make sure that you engage in it. And it would be a great thing if the result of these Bible readings and this time of conference and ministry would be that some of us afresh by the grace of God would enter into our ministry, the service that God has put into our heart. Hasn't given everybody the same thing to do, but he's given us all something to do that thou fulfill. So now we'll start the Bible reading by looking first at the closing verses of chapter 3. And we're going to notice, when we come to these verses, verses 18 through to the end of verse 23, in a sense right through to verse 1 of chapter 4, we are looking at relationships. I've given you a little analysis of chapter 3, but that's just my view of it. But let's look in particular at these verses now that take us through to verse 1 of chapter 4. But don't go to chapter 4 first. Let's start at verse 18 and be orderly. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord.
You will notice the many references there are in these few verses to the Lord, the Lordship of Christ and stuff in all these themes.
Now, why do you think that is, Malcolm? I agree with you fully, of course. Why has he turned away from the term Christ and turned to the Lord?
I had thought that in all these spheres, the Lordship of Christ must be acknowledged.
Absolutely. I think that's the key, the point. That whilst we've been looking at the person of Christ and the glories of the person of Christ, it's still Christ, but he's now, as our brother Malcolm Ratcliffe was pointing out, he's now drawing our attention to the fact that Christ is Lord. And Lord always brings in the thought of responsibility. So that now when he looks at a wife in relation to her husband, he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. For you can't acknowledge the Lordship of Christ and be insubordinate to the relationship that God has placed in the home and the family sphere. Isn't that the point? Yes, yes, if we turn, the parallel passage to this is, of course, the Ephesian letter. And it's not without significance that at the end of chapter 4, as we've probably noted in our reading, and we did, we mentioned it there, that he speaks about this epistle that was circulating to Laodicea. Most are agreed, and I've a good measure of sympathy for this, whilst we can't absolutely prove it, that that is almost certainly the epistle to the Ephesians, which, strictly speaking, doesn't have a name to it, if you look at some of the manuscripts. And it seems to me that he's really saying, read that letter and read this. And they're not one a copy of the other, as some have tried to make. Some have even said, you know, that Paul wrote six letters, because these are prison epistles, the same in prison. And some have said he wrote six, and then, chapters rather, and then he writes to the Colossians, and he can't remember everything he wrote to the Ephesians, but he gets the core of it, and he puts it. Now, we don't believe that because divine inspiration is there. But I do believe that he guided Paul to write to the Ephesians in more detail on certain matters, and he says, now read these two epistles, and each will complement each other. One is emphasizing the body, as we saw the other night. One is emphasizing the head. Now, when you go to the Ephesian letter, you get more detail. He brings out headship there. He doesn't bring it in.
Is it not the idea here, in each of the relationships, that there is authority in one and submission in the other?
Yes, exactly.
But the authority of the husband is exercised in love.
That's right.
And the submission is not inferiority, but a recognition that the Lord has ordered it that way, as it's fit in the Lord. Not only under the Lordship of Christ, but the Lord has ordered that way.
Well, that's right. You see, in the Ephesian letter, he's saying, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. He started with that. And then he says, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. But the point is that, you see, it's in the setting of the Colossian epistle, he's developed the truth of the headship of Christ. We've seen it in chapter 1. We've seen it in chapter 2. So he doesn't introduce the whole theme of the headship, well, that's clear in their minds, it's clear in ours, having studied it this week. So he's emphasizing, if we get the lordship of the one who is head, and it fits the context well.
Four times here, in the Lord is read, isn't it?
It is.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned relationship, but it seems that in Christ points heavenward, in the Lord points earthward.
Yes.
The one deals with our relationship in terms of heaven, the other our responsibility on earth.
Down on earth. That's very good. Yes, mm-hmm. Christ is Lord. And Romans 14 says, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord. And as our brother Williams is pointing out, his lordship applies in the normal hurly-burly of life down here. Yes. You're thinking now of the fact that in both the statement, in each couplet, you mean the Ephesian and the Colossian, is it? No, down here.
Children.
No, that's right. That's right. Well, I think the reason is, but maybe you've got something to suggest to me, but I think that the reason is that if a believer spiritually is observing and acknowledging the Lordship of Christ, it's never coercion that's in view, it's submission. And I think the Spirit of God is bringing out not so much the coercion of headship where the woman is made to do it by the man, but she does it because she loves the Lord and she wants to be pleasing to the Lord. But have you got something further on it than that?
I want to ask the next question is, then, does that suggest that each of the couplets are believers?
Oh, I think clearly that Paul is writing to believers. We know full well that God's design and desire is that these things should apply to every human married relationship. But we cannot teach the unsaved, but we can teach the believers. And Paul is writing to the saints, so yes, I think it's the relationship.
So the idea is that submission by the wife would be comparatively easy when the husband loves her.
Yes.
He doesn't take off Ephesian idea that, you know, loving as Christ loved.
No.
And be submitting as the church submits.
Brother Baker, while it's believers in Colossians.
Yes.
And believers in Ephesians, you would agree that there's unbelievers in Peter.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. But is it not that, again, where these three passages bring up the wife-husband relationship, that it's responsibility to a divine ordinance that's in view?
Absolutely. But, of course, as you know, in the first epistle of Peter, the apostle is also now widening it because he's talking about testimony in the world. And he's showing the sister by showing her submission to an unbelieving husband, and it's stated there, is actually bringing more honor to the person of Christ in her testimony by being submissive. You would agree with that, wouldn't you? Which is a very helpful thing, and thank you for bringing it in.
Now, would you accept that the scriptures views things as normal?
Yes.
But it wouldn't be right for a wife to submit to her husband when it's connection with things that are not fitting in the Lord.
Well, don't you think that that is made provision for in the statement, as it is fit
in the Lord?
In the Lord. So the Lordship of Christ is the determining factor that guards the whole relationship.
Yes.
So if the husband then is asking the wife, and I take it this is the point that you have in mind, and the young believer should listen to this, it's important. If their husband is asking her to do something that will be directly dishonoring to God or to her testimony, that would not be fit. And fitting to the Lordship of Christ.
If you are in a situation like that, where he wants her to do something that even is contrary to the scriptures, you know, that a submission to Christ as head takes priority over a submission to her husband.
Exactly. And that's the force of the Ephesian teaching, of course.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the headship becomes so important then.
Yes.
And lordship becomes so important too, from the passage that we are reading.
You see, some would stress in certain situations that for the wife to not to submit to her husband, that you've got a divided house. And that wouldn't be right, would it? She's entitled to maintain her ground individually before the Lord.
Absolutely.
She feels that the claims of Christ are higher than the claims of her husband.
That's right. That's right. Now, bearing that in mind then, we will have to start moving. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Now, it's significant to notice now that having dealt with that subject of submission, now we have set, for we've noticed already that he's writing to believers, we have now the atmosphere of the home set.
Mm-hmm.
And we can see now that this is not the despot, the despotic action of a man that is causing the woman to submit. She's doing it because she loves the Lord. But the husband is loving his wife because he loves the Lord as well as natural relationship.
Mm-hmm.
So he's actually saying, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now this is where I think we've got to remember the ministry of the Ephesian epistle. When he takes up the subject of wives submitting, we've seen already that he brings in the truth of headship And he shows that Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body, and it's as the church is subject unto Christ, so the wives subject to her own husband. Now he comes next to this relationship we've turned to here in verse 19. And in Ephesians, it's not a bald statement like we have here, but in the Ephesian epistle, he says, now the way to love your wife is like Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for it, so it was a sacrificial love. And there's much to be learned from that. Let me hear what I've got to say. It does. Oh, without a doubt.
Because it was just upon natural law. So coming in conflict and problems.
That's right.
But this allows it to go beyond that.
That is why I was drawing attention to the Ephesian context, you see. That it's bearing in mind the way that Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for it.
The love is totally sincere. There's no use calling her honey if you're acting like vinegar to her. No.
That's right. Brother Victor, why would he mention being bitter against her? It's almost as if he's looking at some particular situation, perhaps again, Christ in the church is not bitter because the church failed.
I think one thing we've got to remember is this, that whatever the attitude that would be demonstrated, we've had the clear teaching of how the wife should behave in the previous verses. But now, irrespective of that attitude, you see the point? Irrespective of that attitude, the husband's love has to be a love that has no rancor, has no bitterness. Even if there was insubordination, she would be judged for that at the judgment seat of Christ, but it should not influence the man to be bitter. I think that's the point. Do you agree with that?
Yes. You see, marriages do run into trouble, minor or otherwise.
You see, you've left your wife behind. I've got mine here.
You see, this is why we're having problems here. They've brought their wives, you see.
No, go on now. Say what you want to say.
No, I think you see that you've got to cultivate this living with each other.
Yes.
Marriage demands a give and take.
Yes.
And there come times maybe when things might not be going too well. And you might not be too pleased with the way she's reacting to certain things, but you must be bitter against them. That becomes a further opportunity to express your love and concern and care.
That's right.
See? I think this whole idea of love is very important. It's you see, you could provide her with a car for mobility, and you could provide her for a house for security. You could provide her with children, so to speak, for something, you know, for to exercise her maternal love and care.
Yes.
But that's not everything in a marriage.
No.
A car and children and a home. There's something beyond that. And I think this is what he's on. There's
this
a tenderness.
This is what he's speaking about now.
There's you see, it's so easy for the love and the tenderness and the care that marked the engagement and the honeymoon to go out to marriage.
Yes.
So I think it's really a very real concern that there should be this constant love and attention and care.
Isn't that, you see, what our brother Hunter is saying is very important, and you can bring it right back to the spiritual now. Because you've got to remember that when we, particularly with the Ephesian ministry in our minds, when you think of the love of Christ for the church, he didn't only love the church in giving himself for it originally, but the Apostle Paul shows in the Ephesian letter, it was that he might sanctify it, that he might cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself. And then Paul goes on to say, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth, this present tense, cherisheth it. So the apostle is showing that this is the constancy of love. It's a spiritual love. Christ, we would be in bad spiritual condition if the only love we've appreciated is when we came to Christ for salvation. We were noticing in the ministry this week, we must keep ourselves in the love of God. We must bask in it. We must feel its warmth. Now, these are the conditions that must be exercised in that marriage relationship. Mm-hmm. And all of that is in this. Yeah.
The wives are to be lovers of their husbands.
Of course.
Now I know the emphasis of what you're doing with here tonight.
That's right.
It's very important. I appreciate our brother understanding.
Uh-huh.
There has to be a response.
There has. But we must always, I'm a great believer in reading the Word of God where you have it and place just the, I appreciate what you have to say, but we must give the due emphasis when we come to each passage. I find, brethren, immediately they find a verse about divine sovereignty, they're only to find something to excuse human responsibility. And the moment they find one on human responsibility, they're looking for, but read, we should read the verse where it is and give it all the weight that God gives it just where it is. So that's what we're doing just at the moment. It's the love of the husband at the moment.
You see, all this runs contrary to the world's ideas.
That's right.
They totally reject the headship and the authority of the husband and the submission of the woman.
They do.
Oh, yes.
In the passage that deals with headship, it speaks of the man first. Here it speaks of the wives first or the woman first. In this context, is there any connection with the thought of the husbands being bitter because the wives don't submit?
Well, yes, it could possibly be. That's what I had in mind, you see, when I answered that earlier question. That irrespective, having given the exhortation that we've seen in verse number 18, irrespective of that, now he turns to the man, and he says the man should be a lover of his wife, irrespective of what her attitude. Her attitude shouldn't be like that. She should be living in the good of the previous verse. But irrespective of that, his love must be. The Lord does not cease to love us when we fail him.
A soft answer turneth away wrath.
That's
right. You see, any problems, you're not bitter. You don't go in for that sort of thing. That only widens breaches.
Now, there was a brother over here, and then we're going to move. Yes?
Of course, you know, there is bitterness. What? Halfway, but they take. How are they going to get down to business and get with it and correct it?
Well, of course, here it's a positive ministry. And they're being told to be not bitter, but to love. You won't be bitter if you're loving, and it's the expression of love that's here in this verse. If, of course, the husband is bitter, then he's disobeying the word of God. And I think this ministry was given as a preventative to the believers to see the importance of that relationship. You see, brothers and sisters, we've got to understand that under the eye of God, God recognizes your marriage just the same as he recognizes the marriage of the world. There's one sense in which marriage goes back to creation. It doesn't go back to redemption. But once we are married, God has a ministry through the apostle here for those who are in that relationship.
To rectify a thing. Now, I would find that that can only be done in the presence of the Lord. Now, there are basic things. If you have no family altar, you're at a big disadvantage. If things have got a little out of hand, but at the close of the day, you have to read the Word of God together and get down your knees and pray together. Now, you can't do that and have a bitterness.
Yeah.
So therefore, the Word of God and prayer would discipline a thing that you would need to sit down and talk about this and get it right before you speak to God.
It's keeping short accounts. It's like our communion with the Lord, you see. Now, we must move out of that section. Let's come to the next two statements, father, children and fathers. Children, obey your parents in all things. Notice how that the inverse relationship is again, as our brother Stanley was pointing out earlier. It's wives then husbands. Now it's children and fathers. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, do remember, we've got younger believers in the meeting tonight. I just want to say a word to you from this verse. Do notice that we've already seen that this is a ministry to the saints. So if you belong to Christ, it doesn't matter what other young people are like out there in the world. These are the standards for the people of God. And so it is an important thing. That it does say here, children obey. The Lord Jesus came from the throne of God. The worlds are and were always dependent upon him. But when he lived as a child in the home, the Bible never calls him a child of God, but he was the child of his parents. That term is used. And as he lived down here, he was submissive unto his parents. He was subject unto them. Now that's an important thing.
Before even they were saved in a home, the children should be obeying their parents.
Oh,
and earlier that's established.
Oh, yes. All children should be subject to their parents, of course. But what I'm saying is that we've noticed already that this is a ministry particularly written to the saints. And I'm thinking of Christian young people today, that they go amongst their peers at school. And the general trend is now to do your own thing. Parents are old hats and so on, all that sort of thing. But that's not how the child of God should be.
I mean, you've even got this taught in schools early on, self-expression.
That's right.
So we're rearing a generation of little horrors.
But notice now, notice that it says again, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord.
Yes.
So here's a way, you say, how can I please God? Well, here's, you know, this is a very simple statement that makes it clear that I could please God as a child by being subject to my parents. That's what he's really saying here, by being obedient to your parents. It's all right saying I'm getting a bit bigger now. God says it, and the relationship is there.
Father, we seem to be using the word subject and allegiance interchangeably. Is there a difference? Would you say, it says submit, wife, submit to your husband.
Well, the term in verse 18, wives submit, is really wives be subject. And as you know, the whole idea of subjection is as a subject to a king. It has to do with obedience. It all carries the similar connotation. They're really, in some sense, is synonyms.
Is subjection something of an attitude, whereas obedience more of individual acts?
Well, I suppose it could be seen like that, but they're very closely related, really. And they have to do with observing the relationship that God has set in place.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry?
Mm-hmm. Well, you see, obedience would more connect with lordship, while subjection is an intuitive subjection, isn't it? As you have.
Although they are told to obey, so there's more than just intuition there.
Nevertheless, it's the attitude that's counting.
Oh, yes.
The whole thing.
Yeah. Attitude and act, both are important here. I think it's a fine line to draw between the two. Yes.
I would almost tend to draw a line now, like Peter was subject to the authority.
Yes.
But he wouldn't obey them when they said, stop preaching in that man's name.
No, but then he ceased to be subject to them too, you see. We're drawing a very fine line, because the moment that he stopped being obedient to them, he stopped being subject to them.
I was thinking, well, he would take the punishment. If he meets
yes.
death,
oh yes, he would say, yes, that's right. He would be subject then to the judgment that they imposed, but he had ceased to be subject to the commandment.
It says to be subject in all things.
Yes.
That closes the loophole.
It does.
Sometimes with younger folks, they're quite happy to be subject as long as it suits them and pleases them.
That's right.
But you take that to Christ, it would have been a terrible thing if Christ had been subject to God in everything except Calvary.
Absolutely, absolutely.
So I think this is it, you see, in all things. But we'll see in a moment or two that the responsibility is upon the Father to so create an atmosphere where they're happy to submit.
Now you'll appreciate I'm trying to for us to tease out the general teaching of this and move on. I'm sorry, but I am. Malcolm and I said this morning we're going to get more participation because it's become more practical tonight. And that's good.
Mm-hmm.
But having bearing that in mind, we've got to keep moving because we do want to finish the epistles at the end of the evening. So look at verse number 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, or you notice that to anger is in italics, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged. So we've got, do you notice that what the Spirit of God is really teaching is that the one who has, for want of a better word, the upper hand in these relationships has a ministry of exhortation. Do you see that? The husband must not be imposing the sort of rule that will cause bitterness, either in his own heart, and he must give the expression of love. The parent, here now the father, must not be given to provocation. He must have the care of his child in his mind spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
Do that.
Mm-hmm.
Excellent.
Oh, yes.
Anger. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Children of
obey your parents in all things. Then reflecting back on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, the reason why I want your explanation here, I'm going back into the antediluvian days about 57 years ago in Belfast, in the Treaty Street Assembly. There were 12 men on the oversight. A young man got saved out of a large family, and he was the first of the family to be saved. He got exercised about the affiliation and immersion. Affiliation with the assembly of the Inland Text. His parents objected, and when he applied, the brethren asked, well, how do your parents speak? He said, they object. But in the 12 on the oversight, there was a differentiation of thought. Some said, we baptize them, some said, no, we won't. But now, their faith parents is right in all things, but when their parents are not saved, and a young man is anxious for to follow the Lord by the dictation of Scripture and baptism, who does he obey? Does he obey the Lord from the Word of God? Or does he obey on generated purpose?
Well, first of all, let me say this. It's not for me to sit here tonight and criticize whatever decision was made in Craigie Street all those years ago. But my judgment would be, and I've seen this in assemblies from time to time, that it is wiser for that young person to wait and the brethren to pray, so that there would, because they could be cutting the testimony to those parents, and those parents would have a legitimate verse if they knew the Bible well enough to say, you are in fact encouraging a young man to do what God says he shouldn't do. It doesn't say that they've got to be believing parents. And so I would judge that to any child who has unbelieving parents, different if they were asking him to blaspheme or to do something like that, to do something that is vitally contrary to the Word of God. But the matter of obedience in the question of baptism, I take it that God would accept the desire in his heart for the period when he wouldn't be able to be baptized, and when he came to the year, to the years of responsibility, then he could be able to be baptized without gaining there.
God would accept the will for the deed.
Oh, I believe he would accept the will for the deed at that time, personally. That would be my judgment.
The child is dependent on the parents of that particular child. It would be well advised.
Well, that's right. And that is the position I assume that is being described.
Robert, I'd like to say that has been an experience in Deepcove twice.
Right.
And in both occasions that I remember, the young person waited, and they went to their parents and asked if they waited a year, could they if they were of the same mind, one in both cases,
yeah,
his parents actually, one of them actually came.
Yeah.
Oh,
I think it's good for the testimony. Now, brethren, I know you could bring other contributions, but remember, I have moved you on. We've been taken back. Now, forward is the direction to keep going. So let's notice now, as we move away from that now, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And now we come to the servant relationship. We can't comb every verse in detail, or we'll not get chapter 4 started. Mm-hmm. Never mind finished.
So,
yes?
See that the Lord Jesus, we've noticed he was an example of the husband.
Yes.
An example also of the child.
Yes.
But when we come to this couplet, he's an example both of the servant and the master.
Good. Excellent. That's very good. Our brother's pointing out that when we come now to this section, verse 22, that our Lord Jesus Christ became a servant. He entered into humanity, and he took upon him the form of a servant. He never was a servant to men. He was the servant of Jehovah. When it says in Philippians 2, he was obedient unto death, it was obedient up to the point of death. He never became a servant to death. He was Jehovah's servant that led him to death itself. So he was the servant of Jehovah.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a lovely thing to notice what our brother is drawing our attention to. That his obedience led him into suffering. It led him into shame. In Psalm 69 we hear the very words relating to his death. For thy sake have I borne reproach. So he did it for his father. We know he did it for us. But he did it to bring pleasure to the one he came to be obedient to.
Do you want to comment, brother, as to why there's more teaching on servants here than on the other things?
Well, would you like to give us some help with it? Have you got something on your mind?
You're doing very well.
No, but I just wondered if you have. Did you have a thought on it? I'll say something gladly, but I'm just... Right? Notice what our brother's pointing out, that there's far more information relating to the servant than there is to the master. In verse 22, servants obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. It's far harder to serve than it is to direct. I think that's the first thing that we've got to remember. And here the servant is being told that he should obey. Now look what it says. Not with eye service as men please us, but in singleness of heart fearing God. So the servant is being exhorted. Now I think this is a remarkable series of verses that we've got to look at collectively. I think we'll all agree when we come to verse 24 that the judgment seat of Christ is in view. Now what I take out of verse 24 is this, in connection with the point that's been raised, that we sometimes think of the judgment seat of Christ only in relation to our spiritual service, what we do for the Lord when we preach the gospel, when we minister the word, when we visit the saints. But here we're learning, when I go to work on a Monday morning, that what I do then is being assessed for the judgment seat of Christ. And what he's actually saying is this, that the difference between eye service, now what that meant was simply this, when the master's looking at you, you work well. And when he looks the other way, you sit down, don't do anything. But if you belong to the Lord's got his eye on you all the time. So you don't do it with human eye service, but he's saying you do it as unto the Lord, in singleness of heart, with the fear of God. That's verse 22. And then he says, and it doesn't matter what that service is, whatever it brings you to, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, and do it as the Lord, and not unto man. You know you're going to get your wages at the end of the week. That's what you call it over here. We call it wages anyway. The Bible calls it wages, so we're on good authority. You'll get your wages at the end of the week, but Paul is saying here, you do it for the Lord, in fact. And then in verse number 24, he says, knowing of the Lord ye shall receive the reward. Far beyond human wages, there'll be a reward at the judgment seat. For you're serving the Lord Christ, even in the physical, mundane things of life. Now, I take it that's the reason why there's more. But have you got something more on it?
Just quickly, in the three couplets that are given here, those who are in submission, whether it's wives, children, or servants, it's in those three sides of it that we see in the Lord.
Yes.
So the Lordship is seen particularly in the attitude of submission. We're aware of the fact that there's the unfaithful servant Onesimus behind this.
Yes.
But we're also aware of the fact that all of us, of course, are in the Lord's service. And the Lordship of Christ is paramount, and we're brought, as you were saying, right to the aspect. On earth, of course, the servant would have no reward.
No.
But we've got the glory and the judgment seat before us.
Yeah, what our brother, of course, I think also has in his mind is that these were written in the days of slavery. And the servants who are in view are not the sort of, you know, respectable servants that many of us are in jobs that have quite good pay and conditions of service. But these would be very, very unjust conditions. And it's in those that he's looking for the reward of the judgment seat, but he's still serving genuinely.
That's right.
But just to further comment, Stephen, brother, could we not just say, though, that whatever we do for the Lord is not for earthly reward?
Absolutely, absolutely. Mm-hmm. You're meaning now in service for the Lord, that's what you say.
You see, it was desperately difficult for these slaves to do this.
It was.
I mean, they were chattels. They had no rights of any kind at all. Their master could thrash them, beat them, kill them. Nobody raised any questions.
That's right.
and to submit when the conditions are harsh was very, very difficult.
Very difficult.
Interesting as a sideline, that the Lord Jesus, that social conditions in those days were worse than they are today.
Yes.
But neither the Lord nor the apostles advocated political change to get rid of slavery. They accepted conditions as they were.
You never have a word that advocates the change. Did you have something to say?
Just a thought as well that the reason why there's more said about servants in this epistle than any other perhaps was the reason that Onesimus was returning.
Yes, yes.
He was carrying the letter.
Yes. Brother Williams implied that, and I think that's right. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting to notice that we've got to remember that, I'm sure for the younger, we'll just reiterate it. I think we mentioned the other day that there were four prison epistles from the first imprisonment. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon.
Mm-hmm.
We know from reading Philemon and Colossians and Ephesians that the bearers, we're hoping to get to them later, were the same people. Which proves that it's all the same background that lies at the back of these epistles.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Jim previously suggested that it's anticipated in the big picture that the most of the believers in this dispensation will be in a position of servants rather than being
masters
or employers.
Well, I suppose so, although mark you, when I look around Vancouver and many places today, there's quite a lot of masters too. But you're quite right. In the early part of the dispensation, particularly when this was written, there were far more servants.
Are you talking about the assemblies?
In meetings, yes.
More masters than servants.
No, I meant people in their employment, I think he meant. You were talking about employment, I think? Yes, that's right. I know. Of course you are, of course. Now, pardon?
To reward.
Yes.
Should there be any thought of doing it for reward, or do we do it for the Lord?
No, I don't think it's so much that we're doing it for the reward, because the closing statement says, "For ye serve the Lord Christ." I think what he's really saying is this: don't forget that. I think he's introducing the judgment seat here to show that we're doing it in light of the judgment seat. We're not doing it for man. If they were doing it for men, they would have stopped doing it long ago, these slaves.
That's right. But then, on the other hand, Jim, on the other hand, these were slaves that had no inheritance of any kind, did absolutely nothing in this world.
But there was
so there would be a sense in which, like Moses, they had respect unto the recompense.
Of the
but he surrendered everything.
Absolutely.
And looked forward. These slaves had absolutely nothing. There'd be no further forward at the end when
that's
they
right.
died than they were when they started. Yeah. But they could look to the inheritance.
That's it. Now,
we should have the same attitude.
We should. Verse 25, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Now, do you link that to the judgment seat, or do you link that to the service that they're rendering now? Drawing that up.
Doing wrong.
It's a principle.
There's a principle. I think the apostle is stating the principle, as you've said, which will apply now. And I think it applies even at the judgment seat. I think that there's the suffering of loss that we have in 1 Corinthians 3. So, as in contradistinction to reward, there's loss. And as Stanley is pointing out, that principle applies today in service, that if a man does well, he receives reward. If he doesn't, he suffers loss. Yes, he receives the wrong.
The Christians should be the best employees.
Absolutely. There's a great danger there. Now, we've got to remember that. What Mr. Hunter's saying is right, that every person who is, when they're born again, should, if they're living by the power of the grace of God, should become a better employee. Where the danger lies is this. I've seen it, and you'll have seen it. Because they become a better employee and more valuable to the master, they tend to get promotion. And with promotion sometimes comes the danger of giving more to that than to the things of God. And many a man, strangely, has been saved out from a life that was very unfaithful to live faithfully, but then gets taken up with materialism and the work, and the assembly, and the things of God.
That's right. On the other hand, too, going forward, You have a master who's a Christian and employees who are Christians, and sometimes it doesn't work out too well.
That's true.
I think we should be pretty thankful that we're living in a day like this.
That's right.
We should. However, those things are not so much in the passage, so we must move on. Look, come into verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants, render to your servants, that which is just and equal. Now, this is all masters. The Christian masters, of course, he's writing to Christian believers again.
Mm-hmm.
But he's saying, whoever your servants are, doesn't matter whether they're believers or unbelievers, we must be just and we must be equal.
Mm-hmm.
And note it in our dealings, knowing that ye have a master in heaven. Now that's very, very important. Mm-hmm. And it's a ministry to those who do have responsibility. So whilst it is true that there would be the preponderance, particularly then, as our brother Stanley pointed out, he's not setting aside the fact that there will be some who will have that responsibility.
Yes. Yes.
Again, it's not changing the social arrangement that you mentioned.
No. Again, is there not a social passion that blazes its way through the Bible that demands right relations between master and servant, employer and employee?
Well, this is part of it, isn't it?
And you would notice, while it's broader in James 5, the opening verses of James 5 thunders judgment against employers who held back the wages of the workers.
Sure. They were probably ungodly ones, of course.
They were, yes.
Yeah.
But here, yeah. Do that which is just and right.
Just and equal.
Yes.
Possibly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, we can't stay to read those things in. We're going to go on. Now, we're looking at the next, verses 2 to 4. And we're noticed, we're coming to this area, the section of the chapter that has exhortations. The exhortation to pray. Notice it. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Watch in the same, with thanksgiving. Now there's the general, then it becomes particular. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of us. Remember, Paul's in prison. Remember, he's writing now from in the period of imprisonment. If you read in 2 Timothy, there's not one word of aspiration expressed. He's not looking for release. He says, I've finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown and so on. But in the first imprisonment letters, he's always expressing aspirations. And they were realized, we believe, he was released and he had a period of freedom. He's saying, pray for us that God will open to us a door of utterance. To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm now in bonds. I'm also in bonds, but I'd like to be free again, not because I want the bonds off, but so I can preach. Nice spiritual motive, isn't it, now, that he brings up? And he says that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So let's look at that for a few moments, verses 2 to 4, the exhortation to pray. Very good. Now, isn't that a nice contrast, our brother Coffey's bringing in? He's pointing out that here we have the fact that Paul opens by saying, I'm praying for you and I've never seen you. Didn't we notice that in our first Bible? He'd never been in Colossae, a work that he hadn't been used to establish. But he's praying for them. Now he claims a place in their prayer. And I'm sure, brethren and sisters, that this is something we should foster. I think I'm right in saying there are four brethren here. We all serve the Lord in different ways. We would like to think we had a place in your prayers when we went away. All God said, we need to pray for, there's great need for prayer amongst the people of God.
Just in verse 3 for a moment.
Yes.
Persevere in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Does that mean that you go on praying about whatever matter it may be, and that you're watching for God, how he will answer the prayer? Watch God working.
Oh,
to bring about what you're praying about.
Yes.
And all the time, as the thing gradually opens up, you're giving thanks to God.
Doesn't there need to be intelligence in prayer, as you're rightly saying? Watching the same with thanksgiving. It's not enough to pray. It's intelligent prayer that Paul... I heard of a brother recently, and someone, he said to someone, and what about... And he mentioned the name of that person in the family. Oh, they said they were saved 3 months ago. when he said, you should have told me, but I've been praying for them every day. I don't need to pray for that anymore.
Mm-hmm.
He'd been praying. There was a man, and I know this man, he prays for people by name.
Yeah.
And you know him too.
Yeah.
And he prays for many, many people. But he wanted that one crossed off his list once they were saved.
Mm-hmm.
He was praying for the salvation. There was watching in the same, you see, intelligent prayer.
Mm-hmm.
That's the idea, right?
We have an example of that with Elijah on Carmel. When he went up to the top of the mount, he was praying, but he sent his servant. He says he sent him 7 times. He was watching.
Aye,
he was watching for an answer.
He was watching for an answer. Now that's
good.
Very good.
Good.
Now, notice in verse 3 then, with all, we've turned away from the general to the particular,
mm-hmm.
with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. You see, he wanted them to pray to God. And he wanted God to do the thing for him. You see that? That God would open a door of utterance. He could see the importance. And brother and sister, you might say, does Paul, the great apostle, need the prayers of God's people? Well, if we had the time, we would be very happy to show mm-hmm. from other passages, and we haven't, how that time and again, he's showing that whilst he rests in absolute confidence upon the sovereignty of God, he still rests upon the prayer. There's a place where sovereignty and your responsibility come right together.
Hmm. Brother Baker, if the Apostle Paul is so concerned with their prayers for a door of utterance, more so than a door of liberty, ought we not perhaps to be praying more for doors of utterance?
Excellent. We should indeed. I think that we often get things wrong. In Acts 12, that our brother Malcolm was speaking about in the conference, I think he pointed it out anyway, that the Bible does not say that they prayed for Peter's release. They prayed for him. They prayed for Peter. His faith would not fail. It was in line with what the Lord had said there at the end of the gospel. Now, as our brother Williams is pointing out, it was not that he was praying for release again here, but that a door of utterance might be opened. If it was release, it was so that he could preach the gospel.
Yes.
And we should be praying for doors of utterance. Yes.
So the idea is that it's God that opens doors for you.
Oh, yes.
You don't open them yourself.
No. In 2 Corinthians chapter, you remember in chapter 7, the apostle says, a door was opened unto me of the Lord.
I think this is an important thing.
Open to me of the Lord.
That God opens doors. Yes?
Is that door especially in connection with the gospel, or is that in connection with service as well?
You see. Well, in 2 Corinthians 2, it's a door in the gospel. But I rather think here it would include both, because Paul at that time, his ministry was tending to go even more to the saints. He wanted to preach the gospel as well. But no, without a doubt, it would include the saints as well. But I think it did have the gospel still in his mind, in that he says, to speak the mystery of Christ. Now, there's the mystery of Christ among the Gentiles that we read about in the earlier part of the epistle. Sorry, Mr. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's obviously that Paul was looking to God to open doors for him.
That's right.
He wasn't opening them himself.
No.
I think this is very important, that you see, lots of brethren and assemblies put a great deal of responsibility on the servant. You must choose to come. Now, I never wrote for a meeting in my life, anywhere, or meetings. I think the great thing is to wait for God to open the door, however he may go about it. You see, if you go into it on your own, there's just the possibility that you could have made a mistake. But if God opens the door, there's no problems, is there? If we feel that God has opened the door, then we know we are on God's line and God's way.
Certainly. Now, the other thing to notice, I agree with that, but the other thing to notice, because we've got to keep moving, is...
Now, listen, your wife arrived on Wednesday night.
I know that. And I think we'll get we might get a little time beyond 9 o'clock tonight, will we?
Yeah.
Will we? Yes.
He pushes on Wednesday night, you've got to wait and meet.
Now, you're wasting time. Let's go on. Let's notice. You can tell him that after the meeting. Notice now that it says, I want you to notice this, though. He's praying that God would open to him a door of utterance.
Mm-hmm.
To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds. So he recognizes that the very mystery he wants to get out to preach
mm-hmm.
is the mystery that brought him into bonds. See that? He understands the sovereignty of God has brought him there. But he's praying that the saints will pray
difference may continue. That's an interesting. Now, let's move on from that. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now come to verse 5. Not only is he praying, as we've noticed, exhorting them to pray, but he's exhorting them to walk. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Isn't it interesting that Paul himself is not able to walk in the general sense? He can't walk all around at the moment, but they can. And he's praying that their life and ministry will be fruitful for God whilst he's with help.
That's right, that's right.
Anything on verse 5 briefly?
I should believe the progression here. We've gone from family relationships to labor relationships to assembly relationships.
Yes.
Is there anything in that progression that, that would be relevant and important?
Well, I think that what he's doing, of course, now, we've got to remember that he's returning now. We've seen already that we've come into the practical part of the epistle. And I think he's taken these relationships, as you've rightly said. He's shown that those relationships obtain both amongst the saints, when we're with the saints, but those same spiritual attitudes and relationships will be manifested when we're amongst the ungodly. But then he's talking now, not so much about working with the ungodly, but working for God amongst the ungodly. See the idea? And then he now brings the saints in verse 5, rather, that we have to walk in wisdom towards them that are without. So that's our life now amongst the unsaved. We're going to see about how to talk the next verse, but he says, walk in wisdom toward redeeming the time. And brethren and sisters, we can waste our time. Paul wanted the saints to redeem the time. That's the walk.
Isn't that the thought of buying up the opportunity?
That's exactly what it is. And of course we do know, you hear what our brother Malcolm has pointed out, that that's really the idea of buying up,
that's your term?
Yes. Buying up the opportunity. Now did Paul do that? He did it in the prison. The Praetorian guards have been saved through his life and testimony. We might say now Paul's getting arrested from gospel preaching. He's in prison. No, no, no. He saw people saved in gospel when he was in the prison. He was redeeming the time. Now let's look at the next verse. Not now just walk, but talk. Let your speech. Now this isn't just the general idea of conversation that means manner of life. He's talking about the way we speak. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer each person with whom you come into contact. And brethren and sisters, our walk will be strongly combated by our talk if we're not careful. You know, we can ruin what we've manifested by what we say sometimes. Well, it could be. The other thing is, as you know, salt is a seasoning that arrests corruption. And I do think that we've got to be very careful that we the way in which we use our speech. That sometimes, you know, we can get amongst the unsaved, and we can begin to speak as they speak. I'm not just meaning blasphemy, but there's a danger that we enter into their conversation, walk their way in our speech, so to speak. I think it's got to include all that. I agree with that fully. But I think what he's really, I think the exhortation is a general one. And he's saying, let your speech be always with grace. Whether I'm speaking to the saints, whether I'm speaking to the unsaved, it should always be marked by grace. And it should be seasoned with salt. I think it's bringing to us a spiritual discipline in our speech. If there's one thing that we can run away with, is our tongue. Isn't that right now? The tongue can be so glib, and in a moment you've said something that you've regretted. And I think all of that's there. Sorry, sir.
You make the season the salt with truth. Grace and truth. You know, salt is seasoning.
Yeah, it is.
If you get a little salt in your food, you taste it.
That's true.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it could carry that too, yes, yes. Mm-hmm. I think we've got to see that salt here is bringing before us that which will arrest, that which will discipline, that which will control. There's a control about it. And that's, there's a great ministry we could go into, we mustn't do it, James 2 and so on, where we would see the control of the tongue. Now we're going to turn to the commendations. 7 to 14 commendations. And we're going to look at some of these character studies briefly. Tychicus. Now Tychicus is in verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus. Let me just remind you. Tychicus was from the province of Asia. And you'll read about him in Acts chapter 20. He's one of those men that are with Paul. You remember? He traveled with Paul on his last journey to Jerusalem. That's Acts 20. Then, he's referred to in Ephesians chapter 6, and here, as the bearer of these epistles to the Ephesians and the Colossians. Then he's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And that tells us that he was the bearer of the second epistle of Timothy. So he was at Ephesus. Therefore, he was a man that was with Paul in both of his imprisonments. You see that? He must have been. If you see the way that he's named in these letters, he's taking the letters from Paul, these letters from his first imprisonment, and he's named in 2 Timothy 4 in relation to the second imprisonment. He's a man that was faithfully with the apostle in the days of privation and difficulty.
Well, if you only look at 2 Timothy 4, in prison, are you handling that?
Oh, well. Yes. Well, now, I'm glad to talk, I'll be very happy to talk about it, I don't think it's our subject now, I'll gladly talk about it later, if we look at 2 Timothy 4, you'll find there are others with him at the end of the chapter, he's only talking about public servants there in that respect, and what I think we have is the fact that when he says only Luke is with me, Tychicus had gone, he was one of the bearers of the epistle, you see, he was away anyway. So what we have here now is this, all my state shall Tychicus declare, that man who had been with him so faithfully in these imprisonments, Paul was prepared to send them away and be lonely. That's the point about this. He says, he'll declare my state to you. He knows the suffering. He knows the privation that I've been in. And then he says, he himself is a beloved brother. And he's a faithful servant. And he's a fellow servant. You see that? He's a faithful servant and he's a fellow servant. You could be a fellow servant and not be a faithful servant. There's a distinction there. In the Lord, there's the Lordship of Christ again. And I've sent him to you, purpose, the same means this very purpose, that he might know your estate, and he might encourage your heart. Says Paul, by implication, he's encouraged me plenty. He's been with me in the imprisonment, but I've sent him to encourage you. Anything on those two verses? Good. Very nice. Very nice, yes, that's very good. The family, the assembly, and the people. Yes? The fellowship. All right, good. There you've got the three apps now, you see. These brethren are good on the alliteration. Are we going to move from Tychicus to Onesimus? Just a little word on each, and we want to notice them. Now, I don't need to give you an outline of Onesimus, I'm sure. You know, he's the runaway slave who is spoken of, and our brethren have been mentioning, and our brethren have him in their minds. You notice that? A number of the brethren have mentioned that he seems to be at the back of Paul's mind as he writes some of these statements. We certainly know from the Philemon epistle, which is one of those four prison letters, first imprisonment letters, that he was going back to Philemon. And of course, once, you know his name, with the meaning of his name, once he was unprofitable, now he's profitable. He's been saved from probably saved in the prison. Another one that Paul saw saved in the prison. And here he says, with Onesimus. Look what he says about him. Together with. That word with is together with. See, I've sent Tychicus and Onesimus. Are you noticing, brethren, that these brethren work together? They weren't always arguing with each other. Seem to get on with each other. And he says, with Onesimus, together with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So they knew him, but he says, I'm sending him back, and I can commend to you one of your own brethren. I think that's what he's saying. Who, and he says, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here.
Isn't it lovely that he calls him a faithful and beloved brother, makes no mention of service, but gives him a work to do.
Excellent. Very good. Very nice.
He's just the opposite to what he was before.
Do speak into that. I hope they all got that. Say it again, Brother William, just so they make sure they've got it.
I just said verse 9, he's called a faithful and beloved brother, no mention of a servant, but he's given a service to do, because he's going to tell them of Paul.
Mm-hmm. Very nice.
Further to that, he
hasn't
too long
to
work at Corinth. Because he was 2 years maximum in the higher house.
That's right. He did. Mm-hmm. But he'd obviously ended solidly. That's right. Now we come to Aristarchus. You see that in verse 10, Aristarchus. Now Aristarchus, it says, he's my fellow prisoner, and he saluted you. Now he was apparently a Jewish man, you'll see that from the statement that's going to come in verse 11. And he was a Macedonian, and he came from the town of Thessalonica. You'll read that in Acts chapter 27. He was with Paul on his, what we call the third missionary journey. And in Acts 19, you'll read that he was arrested with Paul at Ephesus. Now look, here's a man who knew what it was to suffer with Christ. In Acts 20, he's with Paul in Asia. He waited at Troas for Paul. And then in Acts 27, he was likely on that last journey to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
He's called a fellow laborer in Philemon 24, and here he's called a fellow prisoner, Aristarchus. Mm-hmm. And then he's linked, he saluted you, and it says, and Mark. Now this is John Mark. Mm-hmm. Now this, you see what he's called? Sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. Now, can I remind you that Mark is first named in Acts chapter 12? By the way, he got a very good start in relation to being introduced to us in the Bible. You know where he was when you first read about him? He was in a prayer meeting. It's a good place to be when you get introduced to the saints, isn't it? Acts 12, he was in the prayer meeting of Acts chapter 12. And then, you'll remember that he returned with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch from Jerusalem. That's, of course, at the end of Acts 12, 25, the end of Acts 12. Then in Acts 13, he went out when they were commended to the work on what we call the first missionary journey. Mm-hmm. There he was, John Mark was there. But in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13, he turned back. And that's what caused the division, you remember, between Paul and Barnabas. So he's a very important New Testament character. Now, actually, what we have written here is, by the way, the division took place really 7 years after John Mark went back. If you compare Acts 15 with Acts 13, you'll see that. You see, it was when they wanted to take him again. That's when the division really came. And then this epistle is written 19 years after that. 19 years after he first defected and went back. We find that Paul now is writing about him, and he says, Marcus as well. If he come, receive him. Mm-hmm. So he's got restoration. You see that? He's got confidence in him again. But if I may just say one other thing, when you come to 2 Timothy, chapter 4, then we find that he's referred to again, and that's 22 years after the resurrection. And Paul in 2 Timothy 4 says, he's profitable unto me.
Mm-hmm.
So there was recovery. It didn't all happen quickly, but there was recovery. Sorry, Mr. William.
There's been restoration in relation to the Lord's work. There's been reconciliation with the Apostle Paul, mm-hmm. and now there's reception to the assembly, mm-hmm. isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
No.
Nothing against them. No. Moral.
No.
I think that's very important when we think of restoration to
right.
the Lord's work.
That is true. Mm-hmm. You're quite right. It was the fact that he defected and he went back from the work.
Mm-hmm.
But having said, I agree with that, what our brother Stanley has said, but it does show to us that some brethren would, even in the matter that he failed, would never give a man another chance.
Mm-hmm.
You see. But we've got to see that there was a spiritual recovery. Must yes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. What our brother is pointing out now is that here is written commendation for this young man, John, well, he's not as young now, John Mark, 22 years of elapsed, but has written commendation. We know that Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, do we need to bring letters of commendation? But then he says this of that, are not ye our epistle? Because he had led them to Christ. So he didn't need to be commended to the assembly at Corinth because he planted it. That's what he's saying there. But we have many examples both in the book of Acts. We have Romans chapter 14. Romans, the epistle to the Romans, amongst other things, is a letter of commendation for Phoebe. You find that in Romans chapter 14. It is, I think it is an important thing, and we're losing it today in many parts of the world. Well, when a person moves from one place to another, it is wise that they carry the greetings of their assembly, but they also carry the confidence of their assembly, so that when they come to the assembly door, the brethren can read this letter and know that this is a suitable person that can be received into the assembly.
Mm-hmm. Brother Baker, oftentimes, I've run into this a number of times lately, Evie's letter, it said, was written by one man. Don't forget he was the Apostle Paul. Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 18, Apollos' letter was written by the brethren, not Aquila and Priscilla.
That's very good, very important now. Very important. Yeah. No. I think, as our brother Williams has just pointed out, that what we have here is in both cases, the case he cited and this one, apostolic. And the apostle is in fact commanding to an assembly on the grounds of his apostolic authority, I take it, because he's introduced himself at the beginning of the epistle as the apostle. We don't have apostles today, and we cannot expect to gather all the authority that God has given to both, God gave to both apostles, and use it for ourselves today.
Mm-hmm.
It's an assembly that commands. Well, it's, I believe it should be written, or I don't have no objection to the brethren typing it, but it should be signed by the brethren too. And I think it should be personalized. I'm not too keen on these letters that just say, you know, the standard format. I think when we're commending, we're not only conveying the greetings, but we're giving information. It was Mr. Gooding, Arthur Gooding years ago, I heard say that when he came to Scotland from where he lived, the brethren gave him one of these fairly formatted letters. And they didn't know he could preach the gospel, they didn't know he could minister the word, and he had to be there for so long before they could get that sort of confidence. But in fact, he should have had a letter that gave that information to the saints, so that they have confidence when he stands and did take part in the assembly. They wouldn't think this is a man trusting himself. Now on the assembly, they would have confidence.
Yes.
Now we mustn't stay with letters of commendation. That's not in our passage, really.
It was not like when a Lord William came to the other domain, where a person going to full-time service, so-called, the equivalent of the letter of today's New Testament,
yes. I would feel that in light of the fact that we have writing in so many ways, that he would have carried some sort of a letter as well. I think that's implicit in what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 3. But at Corinth, they were asking him for the letter. But so yes, they did lay their hands in identification. There's no doubt about that. What I would like to stress there is that the servants of God should be commended to the work. And by the way, I think that we've got this commendation not just as near as we feel we are to the New Testament. I said the other day here in Vancouver, I'll say it again, I should not be here now if I'm not commended by my assembly. We seem to think it's only full-time men who need to be commended. The Bible doesn't teach that. No. And we anyone who engages in service for God should have the commendation of his assembly. But we must not know that we could have a profitable Bible reading on commendation, but that's not what we've arranged tonight. So let's now go on and notice when we come to verse 11. Oh, by the way, I think that the commandments, we don't know. Touching whom you receive commandments. We do not know exactly what that is. I often wonder whether it hasn't to do with the fact that there was some other communication that would have made clear what the position was regarding John Mark in relation to his circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
But
We'll have to wait till we get home to the glory to really know that, but we don't know any more than that statement in the brackets. Look at verse 11. And Jesus, which is called Justice. Now, that's the only mention we have of this man that I'm aware of in the New Testament. But he's amongst those brethren, and he gets a mention. And these are those who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, and says Paul, they've been a comfort unto me. Mm-hmm. Anything there before we move on to it after?
Would that be actually in verse 7? Did he adjust it? Would that be a different man now?
I think it might be a different man, but we couldn't prove it, of course. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I had taken it when he says, have comforted me, they've been a source of encouragement to me. Mm-hmm. And I think I think we often think of the great Apostle Paul, and we think nothing moved him. But if I understand the Second Corinthian epistle aright, when he wrote First Corinthians, he paced the floor, and I'm not going to talk about it now, but I believe that I've got scripture to show that he actually, in his own human mind, said, I should never have written it. But it was that he did write it. In other words, Paul, everything that Paul wrote, he wasn't always sure. He tells us that sometimes, that he had the Spirit of God. But we know afterwards that it was of God. In other words, what I'm trying to show is he was just a frail human being like us all. We've got to remember that now. And he needed encouragement. And there were brethren around him. That's right. He took courage when he saw the brethren. That's the very same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's turn to verse 12, Epaphras. Well, we've looked at this man already. What a lovely character he is. We noticed the other day, it's a week ago now, isn't it? We noticed a week ago today, that in the first Bible reading on this epistle, that here is a man who did not come from another town. He came from Colossae. He's one of you. And God used a man in his own town to plant an assembly. And I believe that he planted the assembly at Laodicea.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe he planted one at Hierapolis. Notice the language. He says in verse 13, he hath great zeal for you, as the assembly at Colossae, and them that are in Laodicea, that's the assembly at Laodicea, we know there was one there from Revelation 3, and them in Hierapolis. He worked in the Lycus Valley, three towns just about 12 to 15 miles from each other, all assemblies planted. And quite possibly through a man who was not from another town at all, just in his own area. So that's him. Now look what it says about him. He's one of you. He's a servant of Christ. He saluteth you. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And he says, I bear him record. I can be a witness to this, that he's got a great zeal, and he puts in much labor for you. And for those other believers in those two places. That's correct. That's very nice. And you see, we've seen already that that was the character of Paul's prayer. Verse 29 of chapter 1, striving. Verse 1 of chapter 2, great conflict. I have you great combats, the worthy. Then, as you've rightly pointed out, pray, continue in it, and watch in the same defense. Now, here's an example. Look at Epaphras. You don't need to worry anywhere else. Just look at this man who comes from your own area. And you'll have an example of all the exhortations I've given you about prayer. And okay. The Greek word agonia. That's very good, man. Agonized. Now, why is he striving? Why is he agonized? That ye may stand perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. He may stand complete. Perfect is really the more idea of being complete. And then he says, I'm fully assured in all the will of God. And then he bears him up. Now let's look at Luke. In verse 40. What a lovely character Luke is. Luke was with Paul in the first imprisonment. Our brother Sandy Wells pointed that out, of course, that he was with him in the second imprisonment. And in 2 Timothy, eventually he's able to say, only Luke is with me. And it's very interesting to notice, of course, that when he does come to the end of 2 Timothy 4, Stanley, he says, Eubulus greeted thee, Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the rest. He wasn't alone. But what he's really talking about is public servants, I say, who are now. But no, come back to this verse now. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greeted. Demas was in fellowship at this time. Mm-hmm. We haven't the time to look at the statement from 2 Timothy 4. Later, he departed. But having loved this world, this present world. But at this time, he's a man in whom Paul Jesus has come.
You do that? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Well, I don't know. That may be so, but I had taken it that here he was one still in whom the apostle could still commend. See, Jesus, which is called justice, doesn't get any commendation either, for instance. And I wouldn't have read that into that. I rather feel personally here that we have the fact that he's there and he does salute you. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, greet you. I think Luke, the beloved physician, that's only a title because it meant so much to Paul. You know, Luke stands out. Luke was a man of culture and learning. Mm-hmm. And yet, look at the life he lived. You know, he traveled with Paul as a champion and died at the circumstance. And there's a sense in which some have said Paul had his own doctor with him everywhere, you know? Mm-hmm. And so he did. But my, he needed one, mind you, when you think of those wounds and all that he had. But the point is this. Think of that man of culture and learning, and yet he was prepared to be with Paul in all those dark and gloomy things. No wonder he says the beloved tradition.
Exactly.
That's true. That's true. The only thing I'm not taking is to that because it's 9:10, we've still got to go through the rest of the chapter, and that's the only 2 Timothy. But here, we've nothing wrong to say about him. The Bible doesn't say anything wrong about him here. It simply says he greets you. Now, let's look at verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. We've turned from verse 15 to the salutation. We're turning. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas. Some think it's a female name and it should be Nympha and should be her house, but there's not a lot of sexual apologies for that. I think it's bringing before us the fact that there is one in whose house is and is mess. And then he says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be also read in the church of the Laodicea. Now anything on those verses before we have our closing to that. Now that's important, what our brother Blair is bringing out, and I'm glad it's being brought out. That when we turn to the book of Revelation, how sad is the account of the assembly at Laodicea. We've seen in this epistle the wealth. This is an epistle of wealth. And the Ephesian epistle is an epistle of even greater emphasis upon wealth. The riches of the glory, you know, of his inheritance in this epistle. He speaks of the wealth of his grace, the riches of his grace, the wealth of his glory. These epistles are about wealth.
Mm-hmm.
But when you come to Laodicea, Ephesians probably went to Laodicea. And yet isn't it an amazing thing that he says thou art poor and blind and miserable and naked. They said we are rich. But it wasn't the wealth that these epistles were speaking about.
Brother Baker, just one minor point. It is a verse to show us that New Testament epistles, while they might have been directed to one place, were intended for others.
Good.
So it's all for us.
Now, isn't that a helpful comment? You all got that now. What our brother's pointing out is this. Here's one of the epistles. There are others. We could turn to other passages. 2 Peter 3 would be a very helpful passage if we have the time to develop that. But our brother's pointing out that this helps us to see New Testament epistles were not only intended for the place they went to. The Spirit of God had it for them to go into the canon that we have today.
Is that not true today? That all teaching is for the whole body.
That's the point, isn't it?
Isn't it?
It's the whole, all the word of God for all the people.
So it used to be long ago that the only thing that remained of meetings was maybe notes that one would see taken.
Yes.
But now it's recorded. This can go out to thousands of believers.
Yes.
Goes all over the world, and you'll get letters from all over the world of appreciation of ministers. So it shows you can affect the lives of thousands through ministers.
Yes. You see, if you turn to the Timothy epistle, then there were the faithful saved. Now, it's five faithful things. You know that in the three passages. Now, it's said, and it probably is right, that those were like sayings or songs that were around the people of God. And they're clearly true because they're in the inspired scripture now.
Mm-hmm.
But these would be handed verbatim at that time.
Mm-hmm.
Just as you have in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "That which thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou, generation 1, generation 2, thee, the same commit thou to faithful men," he says, "who shall be able to teach others also. That which thou hast heard of me," that's Paul, "the same commit thou," that's Timothy, "to faithful men," that's third generation, "who shall be able to teach others also," the fourth generation. Mm-hmm. It's the communication of divine truth. But now we've got it in the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the importance our brother William is bringing out, mm-hmm. that it should be read in all the churches. Now, finally, the verse, mm-hmm. the last two verses. "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord." Mm-hmm. It's very fitting that we should be reading this at the end of this mm-hmm. series of Bible readings, is it not? Take heed. Brothers and sisters, it's important that we each go away from these meetings with these words ringing in our ears.
Mm-hmm.
Take heed. For if it's only been just to listen with interest how these brethren educate each other and argue with each other, the whole thing is lost. Take heed. And then look what he says next. "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord." Now we think of it in relation to the ministry of this study. But of course, God would have given to Archippus a work to do. The word ministry is really a service. "The service which thou hast received under the Lordship of Christ." We're back to our brother's point about Lordship. "Which thou hast received in the Lord." And what does he say? He says, "that thou fulfill it." That thou fulfill it.
Mm-hmm.
And then he closes by saying, "I've given you the salutation of the saints." But now says Paul, "the salutation by the hand of me, Paul." You see, Paul didn't always write all his epistles. Many of the times he would have had what we call an amanuensis, that is, one who would write for him. But the apostle always put his signature to his letters. And there's a sense in which he's clearly putting his signature to this epistle. And he's saying, "the salutation by the hand of me, Paul." Look what he says next. "Remember my bond." Isn't that nice? I'm still in the prison. "Remember my bond. Grace be with you. Amen." Now, brethren, we thank you for your help, and we trust that God will bless you. Bless you.
Mm-hmm.